And let me start though with a question. I wonder what you would say is the secret to a successful marriage? Or what is the secret to successful parenting or to a successful career? In fact, what is the secret to a successful life? And by success, I mean very much kind of in the Christian sense of the word. So a God-honoring, a putting to death our sinful nature kind of a life. What is the secret to a successful life like that? How can I grow in godliness? How can I fight sin? How can I gain wisdom for living life well and become more mature as a believer in the Lord Jesus? How can I stop making stupid decisions and giving in to foolish desires? Do you find yourself asking questions like that? If someone offered you the secret to a successful life in those kind of terms, would you want to know? Would you want to hear what they had to say? It seems to me that's the kind of question that the believers in Colossae were asking. They wanted to know, how do we go on in Christ? How do we become more mature as believers? How do we get wisdom for these kind of decisions? And the danger is that they were tempted to believe a wrong answer, weren't they? What do you think the false teachers that were infiltrating the church in Colossae, what might they have said? Thinking back over previous weeks of the sermon series, I guess they might have pointed to kind of lists of do's and don'ts, rules and regulations, revelations. This is the way you need to go if you're going to be a mature believer, they would have said. What about Paul, though? What was his answer to that? Which is another way of asking, what is God's answer to that? As God's apostle, Paul speaks to us with all of God's authority. And he says one word. One word is the answer to a successful life, a God-honoring life, a life full of growing maturity. One word. Christ. Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer to my life. Christ is the secret to a successful marriage, a successful career, a successful parenting and family, successful friendships, successful church life together. Christ alone is the answer. He's shown us that throughout the book of Colossians, hasn't he? Where is the word of God in all its fullness? The glorious riches of the mystery of God? It's Christ. Where will you find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? In Christ. What is your life? It is Christ. We heard that last week, didn't we? When Christ, who is your life, appears, my life is Christ. Where is your life? It's hidden with Christ. Christ is our life. Christ is the air that we breathe. Christ is the water in which we swim. Christ is the sphere in which we exist. Christ is the substance. He is the reality and not the shadows. Christ is the beloved Son of the Father. Christ is the Supreme One. Christ is the Sufficient One. Christ is the one by whom and for whom all things exist. Christ is supreme over our lives. And Christ is sufficient for every sphere of our lives. Christ alone makes sense of our lives. And last week and this week, in the letter to the Colossians, Paul is grounding that lofty teaching right down into the earthy realities of ordinary life, isn't he? Last week, thinking mainly about the relationships between us in the church, the kind of one-anothering stuff that the New Testament speaks so much about, and what it is to put to death the old person, the sinful nature, and to put on a Christ-like nature instead. And this week in our text today, Paul moves on to speak about the household, the home. He's going to speak to husbands and wives, to children and to parents, and then to slaves and masters. In Paul's day, of course, that would have been speaking really just to one household unit, because the slaves would have lived with their masters. So he's speaking to one kind of household unit. Today in 21st century Britain, we're not really dealing with that slave-master relationships. Sadly, horrifically, that still exists, doesn't it, in some places in the world, and even, I guess, in the UK in some situations. But we're going to take that as kind of akin or analogous to the work relationship. So when Paul speaks about slave-masters, we're going to move out of the household and into the workplace at that point. But Paul is grounding this teaching in the lived-out realities of everyday life. And I wonder why you think that is. Why do you think he moves on to speak to homes, to husbands, wives, to children, to parents, to workers? Well, I think there'll be something to do with the fact that, you know, family is the building blocks of society and the way that God has created us. Absolutely. But actually, there's something else, isn't there? I think the family and then the workplace is where we are most ourselves. It's where we're most ourselves. And I don't mean that in a good sense. So if you were trying to impress someone and were therefore going to try and hide various parts of your life from them because you knew you wouldn't really want them to find out what you're really like, I suspect you would hide some aspects of your home life. Bedtime with the kids, perhaps. Or the way that you speak harshly to your husband or your wife. Or maybe it would be parts of your work life when you're shirking at 2 o'clock on a Friday afternoon and you're just kind of drifting down the time to 5 p.m. in the weekend. I wonder what it would be with you, but I think Paul speaks into this kind of setting because that is where we are found most ourselves and therefore at our worst as well. And so Paul needs to drill this teaching down deep. What will it mean for Christ to be our life, for Christ to be supreme and sufficient in these areas of our lives? I guess you might be sat here this morning thinking, well, this teaching really has nothing to say to me because I'm unemployed, or I don't work by choice or not, or perhaps I'm not married, or I don't have kids, and so really this is a passage for other people but not for me. Well, I want us just at the beginning to kind of say categorically that is not the case. That is not the case for several reasons. First of all, because of where that passage starts. I asked for it to be started at verse 17 because I think that acts as a bridge between what has gone before and what comes in this passage. So if you look down at verse 17, how does it begin? Whatever you do, whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is about all of our lives, isn't it? Every aspect, every nook and cranny of our lives, every sphere of our existence. So this applies to all of us. It might be pointedly applied to families and to the workplace, but it applies to all of us. And also it's therefore not true because we can all think of areas of our lives where we are most tempted not to obey Christ, not to let him be supreme over our lives or sufficient for our lives. I wonder what that would be for you. If it's not in the family or in the workplace, where else might it be? We can think of those kind of places and we can apply this teaching to ourselves there. So let's begin, let's dig in, let's start at verse 17. Let's really think what Paul is getting at in that opening statement before moving on to how he applies that into our lives. So verse 17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What does it mean to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? Many of us, I guess, will be familiar with the show The Dragon's Den. Do we know The Dragon's Den on TV? So basic concept is that you've got these four or five kind of rich investors. They've made their millions by investing in people's companies and reaping the rewards from it. Successful businessmen and businesswomen. And they sit there as a panel and people come and kind of make their pitch to them, don't they? And for the most part, they mock and pick holes in people's business plans and send them out with their tails between their legs. But every now and again, they decide, yeah, that's an idea worth going for. I'm going to invest in you. And so there's a sense in which the dragon at that point, the investor, sets their name on that person or in that company. They're going to invest their money and their reputation into that person. And so now what that person does has a knock-on impact upon the reputation of the investor. Does that make sense? And let's say they've got a majority share, a majority stake in that company. So now actually they speak with authority, don't they, as well, over that company. Their name is bound up with that company, with that person. And so that person now represents them and they speak with some authority. Of course, the flip side is from the perspective of the person who's been invested in, they now get to call upon the name of their investor, of the dragon, and go to them for help. And so they get their resources, don't they? They get their cash, they get their expertise, they get their networks. They get to call upon their name and be helped. I think that's kind of what's going on when Jesus sets his name upon us so that we can do things if we're his people in his name. We act as his representatives. His reputation is now bound up with us and the way that we live. But also we get to call upon his name and seek his help. And he provides us with the resources to live for the glory of his name. And that, I think, is consistent with what we've seen of Christ in the letter so far to the Colossians. Christ is supreme. He is the preeminent one we saw back in chapter 1. So he should rule and reign over every sphere of our existence. He's supreme over us. Everything was created by him and for him. But we've also seen that Christ is sufficient for every sphere of our existence. All the deity, all the fullness of the deity is found in Christ. All treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. Christ is the reality, not the shadows. And so if we've been united to Christ by faith, so that our lives are hidden with him now, we've died with him, we've been raised with him, his name is bound up with our name now, well, we are to live for his glory and with his help. He is supreme over every sphere of our existence. He is sufficient for every sphere of our existence. And if that new reality, that gospel happening, isn't enough to make us cry out with thanksgiving, which Paul mentions in verse 17, and he's come to again and again, hasn't he? Have you seen that dotted through the letter? Doing all things with thanksgiving. If that isn't enough to make us give thanks to God, well, then there's something wrong with us, isn't there? That Christ has bound himself up with us and he's supreme over us and sufficient for our lives. To put it another way, Paul is commanding us to live out every area of our lives, every nook and cranny, with thanksgiving, for Christ, with Christ, like Christ, and relying on Christ. Paul is calling us to live for Christ, for his glory alone, for the glory of his name, to live with Christ. We're united to him. Christ now walks through life with us. We live with him. We're to live like Christ. Christ is the model of the new humanity, and he's the mould into which we're being moulded and fitted and shaped. We're to live like Christ, and we're to live on Christ, or relying on Christ, looking to him for all the help that we need to live for his glory. We live for Christ, with Christ, like Christ, and on Christ. And so let's now turn to verse 18 and see what that looks like lived out in everyday lives. First of all, Paul speaks to marriages, to wives and to husbands. And he says to wives, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Wives are called here to submit to their husbands, to be in submission to them, to voluntarily yield themselves in love to their husbands. It's to allow another person to have authority over us. It's yielding to the will of another. It's a general disposition of deferring to the husband's judgment. That's what the word submitting is getting to. For the Christian, this is just, it's a recognition of God's creation order. So the husband has a primary responsibility before God for all that happens within that family, within that household. The husband will be held accountable by God for what happens in his family. And so recognizing that, the wife duly submits herself to that responsibility that is held by the husband, yielding herself to his will, deferring to his judgment, respecting his role and his responsibility before God, and committing herself to helping him in it. That's what Paul is calling wives to. But do you see the reason that Paul gives here? Look again at verse 18. This is fitting in the Lord. So Paul isn't saying anything here about men's capabilities as opposed to women's capabilities, or anything like that. It's not saying submit because your husband is better than you, because he's stronger, because he understands the family finances better. Nothing like that is going on here. It is right to do this because it is fitting in the Lord. It fits with God's creation order, and that creation order didn't apply only to kind of first century Palestine. It applies to all peoples in all ages, and it fits in the Lord. It applies just as much to the Christian as it did to the Jew. It is fitting in the Lord. But again, let's just be absolutely clear. There is no inferiority implied here. So elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that the Son, that Christ, submits to God the Father. Same word. Clearly no inferiority, is there, between Christ the Son and God the Father? None whatsoever. And so it is between husbands and wives, between men and women. Neither, we should point out, are all women called to submit to all men, as if the whole female gender is somehow inferior to the whole male gender. Nothing of that is going on here. Let us not fall into that trap. I think possibly in the evangelical church, we are at times in danger of falling into something of that. So when I was at Bible college for a while with Rich, went and worked for a church for a while, and then ended up working at Durham University. And so having kind of worked and lived and moved in circles where the right teaching of Scripture about the authority of a husband in the family and men in the church, that was being taught and lived out. When I then arrived in the secular workplace at Durham University, and my boss was a woman, and some of the most senior people in the university were women, a few weeks in, it suddenly dawned on me that I'd found this odd. That this, you know, and it took me a little while to get used to this, which actually was an inherent sexism within me. And I just wonder if, by rightly applying the Scripture about the home and the church, we are in danger, perhaps, of turning that into an inherent sexism, that all women are inferior to all men. And God forbid that we do that. But we should be thinking hard about the roles of women in the church and in the family, and absolutely being at the forefront of seeing the complete equality made in the image of God. So yes, let's apply this rightly, but let's be careful not to abuse some of this teaching. This submission is rooted in creation, but it was the creation of marriage, not in the creation of the male and female gender per se. And actually, creation helps us then to think positively again about what this might look like. So in creation, God gave Adam a job to do in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember? To work the garden, to tend it, to care for it, and to image forth God's glory to the ends of the earth. And then Eve was given, his wife was given, as a helper. A helper to do that task. But what will a noble helper look like? We all know that the best kind of help is never servile, is it? It's never one who just kind of, yes sir, no sir, three bags full sir, does what they're told kind of help. That's never the best kind of help. The best kind of help is always forthcoming. It's always proactive. It's always partnering actively together in the work. It's that kind of Proverbs 31, the wife of noble character. There's a respectful questioning to the ways and the ideas of the husband. I'm a cricketer. I've grown up playing cricket. Love the sport. It's, you know, by far the greatest sport in God's good earth. And you can argue with me about that later if you like. But in cricket, one of the wonderful things about it is the fact that the captain and the vice-captain are hugely important. In other kind of lesser sports like football or something like that, you know, they're really just there to kind of shout at people every now and again and kind of gee them up. But in cricket, actually, they're making decisions all the time about the tactics and who should we bowl next, what's going to come next, where we position people in the field. But they're always working together as a team, the captain and the vice-captain. They're both equally competent to do the role. The only difference is that the buck stops with the captain. They have the final say. The responsibility is theirs. If they lose this match and the next, like England have done recently, then the chances are the captain will get sacked. Do you see that? The responsibility lies there, but there is very much a teamwork going on there. They're working in this together. The one has the final say and the final responsibility, but if they're not working supportively together, then the relationship will not be an effective one. So to the wives amongst us, let me ask, how can you help and support and encourage your husbands in their God-given calling to act as the head of the household? How can you do that without subtly undermining or trying to usurp that role or trying to change direction by kind of grabbing the steering wheel rather than by trying slowly and respectfully to change the mind of the one who has the responsibility for leading the family? Are you willing to lend your full support even if you don't think you're necessarily heading in quite the right direction? Unless, of course, that direction is blatantly sinful. That's a different matter. But are you willing to submit in that kind of a sense? I think those are the kind of questions that Paul is asking of us this morning. But before we move on to what Paul has to say directly to husbands, I just think there's something else that's important for husbands to hear. Husbands, do we note that this command is not addressed to us? Nowhere in the Bible are husbands told to submit their wives to them. And that's a really important distinction, isn't it? We are never called to make our wives submit to us. And they are not commanded to obey us. Again, it's an obvious distinction, but children are told to obey their parents. Workers are told to obey their earthly masters. Wives are not told to obey their husbands. And we need to be careful that we don't treat our wives in effectively the same way that we might be tempted to treat our children or employees. So how do you feel when your wife questions your judgment or questions a decision that you've made? Do you feel effectively the same as you feel when your children question your judgment? If that is the case, then we need to be careful, don't we? Because that is not appropriate. Does it get our goat? Does it cause our hackles to rise? Does it get us bubbling away in anger and frustration deep down? We need to be very careful if that is the case. If that is the case, we're expecting something unscriptural of our wives, and we need to repent of it. We're abusing our headship. So don't you dare demand submission as if your wife is your slave. Don't you dare do that. Don't you dare reject outright your wife's respectful questioning. Don't you dare create an atmosphere where your wife doesn't feel that she could ever speak up because you constantly belittle or dismiss her ideas. Don't you dare do that. Don't you dare demand sex of your wife or pressurize her to have it. Don't you dare be perfectly willing to spend money left, right and centre on your latest hobby but not allow your wife to keep herself and the kids in, you know, updated clothes and force them to still wear clothes from 10 years ago. Those are the kind of things that we're tempted to, aren't we, if we're honest? Well, God forbid that we fall into those temptations. God forbid that we end up acting like that. Rather, says Paul in verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The love that Paul speaks of here, it's not just an affectionate feeling. It's not sexual desire. It's not less than those things, but it's far, far more, isn't it? Read the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5 about the love that husbands are to have for their wives, and we see it modelled all on the love that Christ has for the church. It's a self-sacrificial love, isn't it? It's always considering the interests of the other first, always being willing to put myself out for the sake of my wife. A committed promise to set my love upon my wife, regardless of how I might feel about that. Whatever the cost might be. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German pastor around the time of the Nazi party, he wrote in a letter from prison to a married couple or a couple about to be married. He said, from now on, after you're married, it is not your love that sustains the marriage, but the marriage that sustains your love. It's not the love that sustains the marriage, but he meant kind of the feelings of love, the affections that will sustain your marriage. No, it's your marriage that will sustain your love. That is to say, you will continue to act in love towards your wife, self-sacrificially putting her good before your own, because that is what you have promised to do. That is what you have covenanted to do. That is what you have committed to do. And so your marriage, your vows to your wife, to set your love upon her and seek her good at your own cost. That is what Paul is calling us to do. And alongside that, he says, don't be harsh with your wives. Don't be harsh. Literally, that says, don't be embittered towards them. And I guess we can see how that might then be rendered in the NIV. Don't be harsh towards them. If you're feeling bitter towards someone, the chances are you'll act harshly towards them. But that's not quite what is going on. We've seen some of the abuses that can come for husbands when we thought about what Paul is saying to wives and what he's not therefore saying to husbands. But I think this is something a little bit different. So N.T. Wright, one scholar, writes this. He says to husbands, look, you are to avoid the temptation to resent your wife when she turns out to be, just like you, a real human being and not merely the projection of your own hopes and fantasies. I think we all, whether we realise it or not, whether we're willing to accept it or not, we all have hopes, fantasies, expectations of what our wives should be like. And the chances are that those expectations will have been drawn from the culture around us. TV, perhaps primarily, but also magazines and books and the radio and pornography and our own family upbringing as well will have had a huge impact. So we've got these hopes, these fantasies, expectations about what our wives ought to be like, but they will never fit that mould, and nor should they have to. Nor should they have to. And we need to be careful, therefore, that we don't become resentful, bitter towards our wives when they don't live up to those expectations, because they shouldn't have to. And instead, Paul says, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. To both husbands and to wives, it's worth just noting as well, isn't it? Husbands, you're called to love your wives whether she submits to you or not. Wives, you're called to submit to your husbands whether they love you like that or not. Another commentator wrote this, it is the heart attitude of grateful acceptance of the role that God assigns to each of us and the determination to fulfill it with all the graciousness that God gives. That is what Paul is urging. The heart's attitude of grateful acceptance of the role and the determination to fulfill it with all the graciousness that God gives. That is what Paul is urging. And so we hear Paul saying that Christ is supreme over our marriages, and Christ is sufficient for your marriage. And so we can live out our marriages with thanksgiving for Christ, with Christ, like Christ, and relying upon Christ. Paul moves on now in verse 20 to speak to children and to parents. Let's think about what he says to them. Verse 20, Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." Literally, this is pleasing in the Lord. Again, we mustn't lose sight of the fact that this is all about relationships as they're lived out in the Lord. How should a child relate to their parents in a way that will please God? It's a great question to be asking, isn't it? A hard one. I don't think I asked it very much growing up, but I wish that I had. What will being a child in the name of the Lord Jesus look like? Being a child who represents Christ, being a child who can call upon the name of Christ for help, what will it look like? Well, unsurprisingly, it will look like Jesus' childhood. We read in Luke chapter 2 that Jesus was obedient to his parents. And so the Christian child is called to do the same. A child's proper disposition towards their parents will be one of obedience, a willingness to follow instruction, a readiness to hear and carry out orders in everything, without arguing, without answering back, without wrangling, without procrastinating. A hard calling? Yes. One that any of us could claim to have lived up to? No. No. And if you're a child sat here, you know, ask your parents honestly, is that what they were like when they were growing up? And they will hopefully tell you, no, of course not. But by the grace of God, they are what they are. And nevertheless, this command applies to children. We are given the power of Jesus' name to follow in Jesus' footsteps. A hard calling, but a glorious one. Fancy that as a child, just by obeying your parents, you can glorify Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful thought? What about parents' responsibilities to their children? Well, yes, the scripture is very clear that there is a right role for parents to teach their children, to discipline their children, to expect obedience first time, because that is right. It's in the child's best interest to learn obedience first to their parents, but ultimately, of course, to God. And the scriptures will tell us that folly is bound up in the heart of a child. And so discipline is right. Disciplining disobedience is an act of love. And yet that's not where Paul chooses to focus, is it? What does he say in verse 20? He speaks to fathers in particular. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Now, there's no doubt this applies to parents. It's not as if mums are allowed to embitter their children, but dads aren't. All right, that would be ridiculous. But nevertheless, Paul speaks directly to fathers, I guess as the head of the household, as the one with final responsibility for their children, and possibly as the ones who are more likely to exasperate and embitter their children. I don't know if that's the case for you. I think that's probably true in our family. So Paul speaks directly to fathers. Do not embitter your children. See, fathers, parents might do all the right things. They might be absolutely right to discipline their children, to teach them, to instruct them, but they can do it in all the wrong ways, can't they? They can do it in ways which provoke, which make resentful, which arouse to anger, which exasperate, which irritate their kids. So easy to do. How might we do that? Fathers, how might we do that? Parents, I guess it many ways. We probably invent new ways of doing this every day, don't we? But at least a couple of things. Having unfair or unrealistic expectations of our children. So it's not wrong to expect obedience, but actually that might look a little bit different when it's our 3-year-old having a tantrum at kind of 6 o'clock in the evening. They haven't had their dinner yet. They didn't have a nap today. They're shattered. And to come down harshly on them might be a little bit unfair, mightn't it? So that would be a different setting to kind of our, you know, our 13-year-old, and it's 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning and you need to leave for church in 10 minutes and you've told them 5 times and churches always start at 10:30 for the last 10 years. There's really no excuse. You might act somewhat differently towards your 13-year-old than you would towards your 3-year-old, mightn't you? We need to have right expectations, fair expectations. Exactly what that looks like, well, that's a lifetime's worth of wisdom, isn't it? But nevertheless, being careful to think that one through. Or it might be that we have fair expectations, but then we're overly harsh in our disciplining. Disciplining not for their good or for their godliness, but just to get something off our own chests, maybe. Disciplining out of anger, perhaps. Or maybe it's constant fault-finding. Or failing in love to cover over minor misdemeanors and to shrug them off on occasion. to act towards our children in compassion and love and kindness and humility and gentleness and forgiveness. To live out the first half of Colossians chapter 3 towards our children. And what would be the result of acting like that towards our children? What is it when we embitter them? What becomes of our children? Well, Paul says, lest they become discouraged. That they might lose heart, become dispirited. Maybe about themselves, maybe about their place in their family, their value to their parents, maybe even their worth before God. So look, if your kids are often in a kind of a sullen mood, a bit moody, easily discouraged, quickly exasperated, it's easy to think, well, that's just because they're going through a phase, isn't it? Have you said that to yourselves? Or it's just, if they're going through a growth spurt, or they're a teenager, or a threenager, or it's trouble at school, or whatever it might be. But actually, maybe it's on us as parents. Maybe they've become discouraged because of our parenting. And we would do well to stop and ask that kind of a question first, wouldn't we, I think? Fathers, parents, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Parents and kids, this is a hard calling, isn't it? That life in Christ may not be easy, but Christ is supreme over our lives. Christ is sufficient for our lives, and so we can live as we were called to live. We can fulfill our calling for Christ, with Christ, like Christ, and on Christ. May God help us to do that. And so Paul finishes speaking to the family and now moves into the workplace to speak first of all to workers and then to masters, bosses. I wonder what the worst job is that you've ever done. Those of us that had jobs, whether it's kind of a Saturday job or something like that, or maybe it's one part of your career. What would be the worst job that you've ever done? I think possibly for me it was I signed up for a temping agency as a teenager, just wanted to earn a little bit of extra cash, and got called in one day to say, well, we've got a day's work for you doing silver service waitering at a hospitality event at some big cricket match. And I thought, oh, that sounds great because I might get a chance to watch the cricket whilst I'm at it. But nevertheless, okay, I'll do it. The only problem is I've never done waitering before in my entire life, and this is kind of silver service, hospitality, you know, lots of rich and famous people there. It doesn't matter, we'll give you some training. And so they brought me and a whole other kind of ragtag bunch of teenagers in and gave us about 20 minutes worth of training as to how to do silver service waiting, you know, which is the right side to serve the potatoes from, how to dish up things with it's bizarre and nearly impossible. And you can imagine the result of it, 20 minutes training, a bunch of teenagers, all dressed in our kind of best school uniforms, effectively black trousers, white shirts, and the whole thing was a disaster. But we got paid for it, not the end of the world. And once the people they'd had enough to drink, they stopped noticing. So we got away with it, I think. But it was an absolute shocker of a day's work. What would be your worst experience in the workplace? Could be, I guess, the nature of the work. Could be the people that you work for that sometimes makes work an exceptionally difficult place to be, whether that's your colleagues or your boss. I was shocked on arrival at Durham University. I was in a team of about a dozen people, and I'd been set up just to have kind of a coffee with each person, just to kind of find out a bit about them, get to know each other, find out about what their role was, how that related to what my role was going to be. And nearly half of those people talked about some experience that they've had in the not too distant past of having a shocking experience under a really rotten boss, a really kind of major life impacting negative experience. One of them described it as being pooped on from on high. She didn't use the word pooped. She was rather more explicit than that. But that kind of summed up that sense of being really harshly treated, rottenly treated. It can have a huge impact upon people. So here were people where this has had an impact upon years of their life, their sense of self-worth. They were still struggling to get over the sense of injustice as to what had happened to them. And maybe you can relate to that. That was nearly half the people working at a good institution, a nice workplace in many ways, and yet that was their experience. It really opened my eyes to think, gosh, I wonder if that's the kind of thing that more of us go through than we realise. What motivates you to work in those kind of situations? What motivates you in those kind of situations? Or, actually, if we're being honest, I suspect many of us, you might have a great job with a great boss, you really enjoy it, and yet, the question of motivation still crops up at 8:30 on a Monday morning or at 3 o'clock on a Friday afternoon or whenever it might be. What motivates us to be able to work for Christ and like Christ and with Christ and on Christ? Well, let's have a look at what Paul says. Look down with me at verse 22. He speaks first to workers, to slaves in his setting, to those of us that are workers. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Slaves are called, workers are called, like children, it's the same phrase, to obey in everything. Again, it's this willingness to follow instruction, a readiness to hear and carry out orders in everything. Again, without arguing, without answering back, without wrangling, without procrastinating, to do as we are told. And not only when our boss's eye is on us and to win their favour. Literally it says, not out of eye service, as a people pleaser. So when our boss is watching, we're not to be like the worker who kind of is sat there and the boss comes up to them and says, why aren't you working? And they say, because I didn't see you coming. We're not to be like that. No, we're to work all the time, working hard, because we know that God is our boss. The Lord Jesus is our Lord. He is our master. We are to be God pleasers, knowing that God's eye is always upon us, and out of reverence for him, literally out of fear of the Lord, a right fear of the Lord, we need to work hard in a way that is appropriateness, with sincerity of heart, it says here, literally a singleness of heart, without ulterior motives, without self-seeking motives, serving because that is right. Serving because that is right. So, look, whether you're planning to embezzle £10,000 from your company's accounts, or whether you're seeking to embezzle a couple of pencils from the stationery cupboard, or whether you're seeking to embezzle half an hour because you want to watch the snooker on the BBC sport pages rather than getting on with what you're supposed to be doing, whatever it might be, no, we are to remember that we serve the Lord, and his eye is always upon us, and we are to revere him, we are to fear him, and so work hard. That might be perceived then as perhaps the negative side of working for the Lord. Of course it's not. But what about the flip side? What about the positive side? Look at verse 23. Whatever you do, whatever your job is, whatever your role. So again, think of Paul speaking to slaves here. The most menial of tasks. Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Paul is saying, whatever your job is, because Christ is your boss, it dignifies everything that we could be called to do. So you might find this in the workplace. Some bosses, some employers, we love to serve them because of their character. We say, she's such an amazing person. Inspirational, kind, thoughtful, talented, wise. I love working for her. Or it might be the kind of the stature of the person that you work for. So working for a cafe in St. Neot is a little bit different to working for a cafe in Buckingham Palace and serving the Queen, isn't it? Or being kind of someone who draws up policies for local council, again, slightly different to working in number 10 Downing Street. The stature of the person who you work for might inspire us to want to work for them. Some people are privileged to work for just because of their position. So when your boss's boss comes to ask you to do a piece of work, you snap to it, don't you? That's nice of them to ask me. Wow, isn't that great? I'm doing this piece of work for someone really important. Wow. Well, all of those things apply to Christ, don't they? What kind of a boss is the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, think about what we've heard of Christ in the whole of the book of the Colossians, in the whole of that letter. What kind of a boss is Christ? Well, we won't go back through it, but that wouldn't be a bad thing to do on Monday morning, would it, as you're heading into work? Just to read through Colossians and think, gosh, I go to serve the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. But Paul calls our attention to two things in particular. That he is generous and that he is fair. So the Lord Jesus is our boss, he is generous and he is fair. First of all, generous. Look at verse 24. What does Paul say to slaves, to workers? You need to work with all your heart, working for the Lord, not for masters, because you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as your reward. Again, if you were a slave in the Roman world, you did not inherit. You did not inherit, certainly not from your master, and almost certainly not from your own father, because he would have had nothing to pass on to you. But if you're a slave in Christ, Paul says, then you have been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Do you remember that from chapter 1? That is the inheritance of the Christian, a share in the new creation, the promised land. When Christ appears in glory, you also will appear with him It's like Christ gives you a stake in the family business. You now stand to inherit. And when Paul speaks about reward, he's not talking about earning our salvation. Far from it. This isn't a payment for services rendered. You know, this isn't kind of an end of year bonus if you perform particularly well that year. Nothing like that. Now, you don't earn an inheritance based upon your work. You inherit an inheritance based upon your status. If a child of God, then an inheritor. Paul said this, and it would have hit home to first century slaves, I'm sure, but perhaps it's just the encouragement that you need to hear this morning as well. Christ is your boss. Your master is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is bountifully generous to all of his people. He's generous, and he's also fair. So the end of verse 24 says, "It is the Lord Christ you're serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism." I take it that that means there is no favoritism with Christ. He is fair and just. He treats people as they deserve, not dishing out in one measure to some and in another to others. No, he is fair and he is just. But when Paul says at the end of verse 24, "It is the Lord Christ you're serving," there's a little bit of ambiguity there as to what he's actually saying. It could equally be a command. Serve the Lord Christ. Or it could be, as we have it here, a statement. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. So it could go with what's just come before. You know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a result. After all, it's the Lord Christ you're serving, and what a generous Lord he is. So it could go like that. Or it could be read to go with what follows. Serve the Lord Christ because anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. You see, it could go either way. And when he speaks about people being repaid for their wrongs, again, that could be read in a couple of ways. I think this is helpfully ambiguous, actually. It could be that kind of general principle that what goes around comes around. Yeah, if you do wrong, it'll come back to bite you eventually. Everyone will be repaid for their wrongs, and there's no favoritism with Christ. So don't think that just because you're a Christian, you'll get away with it. That Christ will protect you from that general rule of life. What goes around comes around. So it could be saying that. Or, of course, it could be saying that, you know, before the judgment seat of Christ, one day all wrongs will be righted. So whether in this life or the next, all wrongs will be righted. Everyone will be repaid, and there will be no favoritism with Christ. And the wrong deeds, well, they could be referring to the slaves. You know, serve Christ faithfully. Don't do wrong, because he's your master, and those deeds will come to light. Or it could be the wrong deeds of the masters, who are then told that they're to provide for their slaves what is right and fair. And so it could be an encouragement to slaves. Serve Christ, serve the Lord Christ, and don't worry that the misdeeds, the wrong deeds of your bosses won't be repaid. They will, whether in this life or before the judgment seat of Christ. So there's some ambiguity there, but I think it's helpful ambiguity. So depending on how we need to hear it this morning, it perhaps speaks to us in different ways. To the lazy amongst us, it acts as a command and a warning. Serve the Lord Christ. And if you do wrong, it will come back to bite you, or it will be brought to light on the final day of judgment. Not for you to fear God's final condemnation, but nevertheless our deeds will be brought to light. Or it could act as an encouragement to the dispirited. Yes, your boss is treating you rottenly, but don't worry. Serve the Lord Christ, and your boss's wrong deeds will be brought to light on that final day. You see, as Paul says, last of all, chapter 4, verse 1, "Masters and slaves alike both serve one master." And so Paul commands masters, bosses, to provide what is right and fair, probably a reference to their pay, to treat them fairly and justly, but also just the general treatment in the workplace. And so perhaps if you're a manager of people, maybe a middle manager or a supervisor, we may not have much say over people's final salaries, I don't suppose, but nevertheless, we should be keeping an eye on people's working conditions. Are we providing what is right and just? Are we careful that there is no favoritism? Is there a gender pay gap in our workplace? Are we more likely to put some people forward for promotion or dish out the cushier tasks to some people and not to others? Let's be careful about that kind of thing. And whatever kind of pressure you might be feeling, if you're in that position of being kind of a supervisor or a boss, or if you're the CEO and owner, of your company, perhaps, whatever pressure you might be feeling from the shareholders and the board, or from your biggest customer, or from the school governors, or simply from your immediate boss, we must not forget that we ultimately have one Lord, one Master, and He is Christ. Master and slave are alike and equal in status. Both serve a greater Master, the greatest of them all, the Lord Jesus, and me to fulfill our roles in that, mindful of His heavenly rule. Christ tells us then in the workplace, we are and we can to live for Christ and with Christ and like Christ and reliant upon Christ. Christ is supreme over our work and He is sufficient for our work. Now look, as we close, I want us just to take a little trip in our mind's eye around some of the areas of our lives. So perhaps picture yourself at home, in the kitchen, in the bedroom, in the living room with a TV on, or maybe at work, but physically picture yourself there. And think about the kind of things that you're saying and doing. And think about the fact that Christ is speaking to us. And we want His word to dwell in us richly, don't we? And Christ has been speaking to us this morning. He's been telling us to do all that we do in His name, for His glory and with His help. And so let me ask you, is the voice of Christ, is it reverberating around the rooms of your life? The office, on the farm, in the classroom, at the pub, in the playground, with your friends, on the sports pitch? Is Christ's word reverberating? Is it echoing back to Him, saying, yes, Lord, the word of Christ, your word will dwell richly in me. Yes, I'll live for your glory. Yes, I'll seek your help to do that. Yes, you are supreme over and sufficient for every area of my life. Is that what's happening? Or are there other voices that are drowning Christ's voice out? Are there other voices? The world or the flesh or the devil drowning out Christ's voice? Where might this hit home most pointedly for you? Which room of your house or which area of your life? Maybe actually, if you're honest, you've closed the door and you said, Lord Jesus, you don't get to speak to me in this room. I do not want you to be Lord over my life in this area. As we go about our daily lives, let's ask ourselves the question, look, if I'm a representative of Jesus, if His name is bound up with me, if I, you know, I wouldn't particularly encourage getting tattoos, I don't think, but you know, if you're going to have anything tattooed, why not get Jesus tattooed across your forehead, okay? Both so you can see it in the mirror, you have to have it done twice, so once that everyone else could read it, so they would know that you were a representative of Jesus, and once that when you look in the mirror, it would, you know, like that kind of reflective writing you have on police cars and stuff, so you look in the mirror each morning and it would remind you, everything I do is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'd ask ourselves a couple of questions. When I'm tempted to do this or that thing, can I legitimately do that as a representative of Jesus? Can I legitimately yell at my kids as a representative of Jesus? Can I legitimately say those things to my husband or my wife or act this way in the workplace or wherever it might be? Can I legitimately do that with Jesus' name tattooed across my forehead as His representative in His name? And could I ask Him for His help to do this? Jesus, please will you help me to have a go at my wife? Jesus, please will you help me to steal something from my company? Jesus, please will you help me to embitter my kids? It's a stupid question on one level, isn't it? But wouldn't it be helpful if that was what was going through our minds? If I couldn't ask for Jesus' help to do this, then I shouldn't be doing it. Because Jesus is supreme over every sphere of our existence, and Jesus is sufficient for every sphere of our existence. So whatever we do, in word or deed, let us do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Amen.